I hope that you're doing well, and I'm so glad to have all of you here this morning. Delighted to be able to be together, even as Steve mentioned at the beginning, though it's been a rainy weekend, we're grateful that you're here, and I hope that you'll have your Bibles open there to 1 Peter chapter 1, as we begin to look together at this word from the Lord through the pen of the Apostle Peter to us. Before we get started this morning, just want to begin by a quick announcement, reminder, if you have not picked up one of these booklets, these study booklets, if you're new to our church just today or have been here just a few Sundays, or if you've just been here, if you've been here a long time, but you've just forgotten, we want to encourage you to pick one of those up. They're in the foyer. That will give you a guide as we make our way through this series of messages on the book of 1 Peter. And over the next number of months, we're going to be parked out right here. And so invite you to use that booklet as a way of following along. I've also tried to challenge you as we get into this study to read 1 Peter each week, once a week, in one sitting. And I'm trying to challenge you as I'm challenging myself. I'm doing this already, have been doing it for a number of weeks or months. And I want to challenge you that every week you'll read 1 Peter once a week in one sitting. It'll take you 15 to 20 minutes to do it. But I am convinced that you will gain a whole lot more about your understanding of what Peter says if you read the whole book at one time rather than just passage by passage. You'll begin to see connections, words that are repeated, themes that are there, and I think as a church body, we will gain insight and understanding, and hopefully individually will grow in your love for the Lord and what he has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his work and what is in store for us as we seek to walk with the Lord in this life. I want to begin this morning with just a quick recap. 2 weeks ago, we started this series, and I mentioned to you that Peter calls us at the very beginning of the book elect exiles, and we spent some time thinking about that phrase. What does that mean to be an elect exile? And they're kind of two opposite words to put together, but they are the description of the Christian journey. It is the idea of being elect exile is the reality of the Christian journey and the Christian life. And all throughout Peter's book in 1 Peter, we see this both sides of this coin of being an elect exile being unpacked for us. We see the greatness of our salvation. We'll talk about that this morning, the elect side. And we also see the trials and the suffering that we do, in fact, face and can face, which is, of course, the exile side. And Peter starts off this book right at the very beginning by looking at the greatness of our salvation. And so this morning, that's what we want to look at. He wants us to know, how are you going to be able to handle both sides of this reality, both sides of this coin? How does one reconcile being the object or the recipient of God's salvation, God's affection, God's love on the one side, and then on the other side with the challenge of facing, experiencing difficulties, sorrows, griefs, trials? How do you reconcile those two realities? And that's the burden of this book, and also we'll see that right from the start in these initial verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Now, I want to begin this morning with this question. Have you ever experienced failure? Every hand ought to be up, right? And both hands, actually. Have you ever felt like a failure? Have you ever messed up so much that not only did you feel like it, but you said to yourself, I am a failure? Do you fear failure? such that you will avoid certain things so as to protect yourself from the experience of failing or the perception that others might have of you of having failed? Do you cover up your failures so that no one will see them? Do you at times excuse your failures, blaming them on your circumstances or on other people? Now, let me be a little personal here for a moment. One of the great struggles in my life has been the fear of failure. I don't like failure. It has been one of the things that God has had to reveal to me and show me and expose in my life to help me see some of my false hopes, false trusts. Not liking failure has caused me to avoid some things in order to protect myself or not do things or overperform in order to compensate for a fear of failure. The genesis of this, I have found, has been a deep-seated desire in my heart to self-justify myself. Can you identify with me? Maybe you can. Maybe you can't. Maybe your issue isn't that. Not everybody has the same problems. But all of us struggle with something. But I want to say to you this morning that, in fact, even if that isn't your particular issue, we've all failed. We've failed spiritually. We've failed morally. The scripture says, "No one is righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We fall short. We fail. We fail in the one way that is most important, in the one way that matters. We fall short of the glory of God. What are we to do? I'd like you to know that Peter, his book right here, was a man of failure. Peter failed. I thought back over his life and I discover at key moments he failed. He was walking on the water. No one else in the history of the world except Jesus has ever walked on the water. Yet at a moment, he took his eyes off Jesus and he began to sink. He said, "Lord, save me, help me." At Caesarea Philippi, he made the greatest discovery ever in the history of the world. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in the very next breath, Jesus is turning to him and saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have the things of God in mind." On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter was talking when he should have been listening. In Gethsemane, the Lord had asked him, "Peter, wait here with me and pray." 3 times the Lord comes back and Peter is fast asleep. And then, of course, on the day of his trial, when Peter had boasted the night before, "All these others may desert you, but I will never desert you. I am ready to die with you." And then when a young girl put her finger in his face and said, "You're one of them." And Peter said, calling curses down upon himself, "I don't even know the man." Amazingly, here's a man who had failed spectacularly. And yet at the end of this passage of scripture, he will make the audacious claim that his life shall result in praise, glory, and honor. How can that be? How can it be that the man who failed in this way would say, "The end of my life will result in praise and glory and honor"? All of that is captured in this passage this morning. And here's the key truth that I hope that I can hopefully get across this morning. Peter prepares us for dealing with the reality of the greatness of our salvation on the one hand, and the trials and difficulties and sorrows on the other hand, by showing us his salvation, or our salvation, and by helping us with our trials. Now, I want to look at this passage under three headings. What do we have? When will we get it? And how does it come about? What do we have? When will we get it? And how does it come about? What do we have? Let's look at verses 3 and 4. Listen again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. In order to deal with our past, the ways that we have failed, and to deal with the realities of the trials and sufferings that come into our life, Peter begins right out the gate by showing us what we have. What do we have? Do you know what you have in Christ Jesus? If you be in him, do you know what you have? In verse 3 and 4, Peter begins to unpack this for us. He says at the very beginning that God the Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We have a living hope, says Peter. Now, what does that mean? Well, he says to us that it comes to us through the resurrection. Notice there, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The whole doctrine of the resurrection is absolutely critical for us to understand what we have in Christ. You see, with the death of Jesus, all of Peter's hopes died. When Jesus was hung on that cross and put in that tomb, for him, Peter, and for Peter, everything was over. Peter thought that all of his hopes, all of his dreams, all of his aspirations, everything that he had bet his whole life on, this man, perished. Peter thought that he'd live the rest of his life with all of his failures clinging to him like a wet blanket. At the death of Jesus, all Peter could remember would be the bitter sorrow of having denied him. He had failed. If anyone was a failure, it would be Peter. And he would be stuck with that for the rest of his life. But the resurrection. You see, when Jesus was raised from the dead, if in fact the resurrection was real and is real, if in fact the resurrection actually happened in time and space and in history, if in fact it was a bodily resurrection of Jesus, if in fact it was Jesus of Nazareth who was out of that tomb, oh, now that means his story isn't over. And then that means that Peter's story isn't over. Jesus said to the women on the day of the resurrection, go and tell the disciples that I am going ahead of you to Galilee. And do you know what he said next? And tell Peter. Why did Jesus say that way? Wasn't Peter part of the disciples? And tell Peter. Go ahead to Galilee, and I'm going to meet you there. The story for you, Peter, isn't over. And of course, on the lake in Galilee, Jesus and Peter have a conversation. And it changes everything for Peter's life. You see, if the resurrection is real, if the resurrection took place, no matter what your failures are in your past, Your story isn't over. It can't be over. We have to understand when Peter talks about the resurrection, exactly what is he referring to? Of course, he's referring to Jesus' bodily arising out of the grave, but he's referring to something much more than just that. That's the genesis of it, but the resurrection means that something incredible has entered into the world. See, prior to the resurrection, all that there is law and death. But now something has entered into the world that's entirely different, entirely new. It's called the age of resurrection. In Matthew 19, Jesus made a statement one time to his disciples. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, you'll be sitting on 12 thrones." That phrase, in the new world, the literal word there is in the regeneration, in the new world. What makes the new world possible? The resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ creates in this physical world a reality called the new world. It is a world in which, if you're in Christ Jesus, you will live forever. Imagine a world where all sickness is gone. Just close your eyes for a moment and just imagine for a minute. All sickness is gone. All sorrow is gone. All sin is gone. Pride is gone. Selfishness is gone. All thievery is gone. All using one another for your own ends is gone. All lying is gone. All abuse is gone. All divorce and its destruction is gone. All the tearing apart of families is gone. All rebellion is gone. All cancer, heart disease, skin disorders, tumors, decay, it's all gone. Imagine a world where everything works as it should, where the colors are indescribable. The food is irreplaceable. The sounds to the ears, amazing. Imagine a world where everything and everyone is at peace, where there is righteousness and justice and truth and order and love and blessing and peace. Can you imagine it? Can you taste it? Can you hear its sounds? Peter says, if you're in Christ Jesus, you, brother or sister, have been born into that world. Do you believe it? You, he says, have been born into a living hope, and it's called the resurrection. You've been born into a completely new world. In one place, Paul says, the old has what? Passed away. Behold, all things are new. You, if you are in Christ Jesus, have been born into a living hope, and it is called the resurrection. Now, to help us grasp this, Peter says, we've been born into a living hope, and it comes with an inheritance. Did you pick that up? Verse 4, to an inheritance. And he gives us three words to describe the inheritance: imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, for Peter, he's a Jew. And for a Jewish mind, and he's thinking back through the history of Israel and through the experience of the Israelite nation and the Jewish nation, what was his inheritance? Anybody know? What was the inheritance of the people? The land. I will take you out of slavery and bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey, and it shall be your inheritance, and it shall endure. And not only will the whole people inherit this land, but every family was to inherit a portion of the land. Lots were cast, and it placed every individual family, and they each got an inheritance. But don't you know that the land was perishable? Invading armies could come in, and they did, and ransack the land and destroy it. But Peter says, our inheritance is imperishable. It can't ever be ransacked or destroyed. And then he says it's undefiled, and the land could be defiled. In fact, it was defiled by the sin of the people. And because they sinned, the land was defiled. And what did God do? The land vomited them up, in a sense, and expelled them out of the land. Does that sound familiar in the story of the Bible? Where else did that happen? In the garden. It became sinful, and because of that, we were expelled out of the garden. But Peter says that our inheritance can't ever be spoiled by sin. It can't ever be defiled. It is undefiled. And then Peter says it's unfading. The land was subject to decay. Things rot. Things decay. Things fall apart. Things break. Things don't work like they're supposed to. Peter says the land, it's passing away with the rest of the earth. The earth is passing away. But our inheritance is unfading. It can never, ever pass away. It is unfading. Maybe to illustrate this briefly, this week I heard the story of Nolan Ryan. Many of you remember Nolan Ryan. He was a great pitcher. He was the best pitcher in all of Major League Baseball. Amazingly, Nolan Ryan from 1966, I think it was, until 1993 or 4, pitched in the major leagues for 27 seasons. Nobody has even come close to that. He holds 51 records, 51. Seven no-hitters. The closest person to him was Sandy Koufax with four. He has 5,713 strikeouts. The closest person to him is 1,000 less. Lots and lots of records. Amazing career. Incredible talent and ability. But don't you know, it's fading, isn't it? It's fading. And Peter says to us that our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It never, ever fades. Do you know what you have? Do you understand what you've been given? Do you know what it means to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? We have an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. Now, when will we get it? Let's look at verse 5. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Several things I want to note here very quickly, keep moving, but I'd like you to see quickly, very quickly, five things. Number one, notice that our inheritance is our salvation. Did you see that? Guarded through faith for a salvation. Now, sometimes in the Bible, salvation is referred to in the past tense. You have been saved. Past tense. Sometimes salvation is referred to in the present tense. You are being saved. God is working out your salvation. You are working out your salvation. In fact, Peter says in 2 Peter, work out your salvation. But here, salvation is referred to in the future. A salvation ready to be revealed. When Peter is using this word here, he's talking about salvation in its comprehensive sense. Sometimes the Bible will talk about its individual parts. Here, Peter is referring to salvation in its comprehensiveness, everything about salvation. And so he talks about it in the future. Your inheritance won't just be eternal life, though that is part of it. It won't be just the New Jerusalem, though that is part of it. It isn't just the inheritance of the whole earth, Matthew chapter 5, although that is part of it. It is everything that God wraps up in this big giant box called salvation. In one place, Jesus in Luke 12 says, "Fear not, little flock, your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom." The kingdom, everything he's pleased to give to you. Our inheritance is this whole ball of wax called salvation. Notice also, number two, that it's ready. A salvation ready. There's nothing more that needs to be done. God isn't up there somehow trying to figure out what the last few pieces are to add to it. It's done. It's ready. It's complete. Number three, notice that it is revealed in the last time. A salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. When will we get this inheritance? Well, in one way, we've already entered into it. We just said that you've been born into a living hope. You get into this world through the new birth. So in one respect, the inheritance has already come into your life. We're already in it. But oh, brothers and sisters, in another way, it is yet to be revealed in the last time. It is yet still to come. The Bible speaks in this language in all kinds of ways. Some things that we already possess, we've been given the Spirit. The guarantee of what is yet to come. We already have salvation. We already have eternal life. But there is so, so much more. Number four, notice that it is kept in heaven for you. God has it ready, but he's got it in safekeeping. It's kept. Now, how many of us in here have children or grandchildren? And you have something in your mind that you would like to bequeath to your child or your grandchildren. Something of value, something of importance, or maybe even a plan that you want to do for them. And what do you do with those items? You have them in safekeeping. You're holding on to them, and when the time is right, then you want to give it. You're keeping that, kept for them. But you have every intention. It belongs, it's good as theirs right now, though they may not know it. That's what God is doing with us. Kept in heaven for you. At the right time, at the proper time, it is good as yours if you be in Christ Jesus, but it is kept in heaven for safekeeping. Number five, notice that not only is our inheritance kept, but did you also see that we are kept? Notice again, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Brother or sister, if you be in Christ Jesus, not only is God keeping your inheritance for you, he's keeping you too. He's guarding you. Now, what does God use to guard his children? What does he use to keep us safe and secure? And the first thing is his power. Did you see that? Who by God's power are being guarded. What is God's power? At least two things should come to mind. Number one, look at the world he created. He spoke that world into being. He made you wonderfully and beautifully made in his image. Creation power should say to us, he has everything. And of course, Jesus' life demonstrates all the power of God that you need to know. but not only creation power, but resurrection power. Paul says in Philippians 3, I want to know him through the power of his what? His resurrection. God has the power to take a dead man and raise him again and create a whole new world, and the power to bring you into life with him through the work of the Spirit. See, you are guarded by God's power. But not only that, he says, who by God's power are being guarded through what? What means does God guard you with? And the answer to that is, you are guarded through your faith. Now, what does that mean? God's way of guarding you and me with his power is by strengthening your faith in him. You're not in, you're a part of the equation. Your faith is a piece of the equation of God's working out salvation in the world. God's way of guarding us is by strengthening our faith. Now, why does God do it that way? Because our faith is not us trusting in ourselves, but our trusting in him. In his plan, in his purpose, in his way, in his time, in his work. God guides us by his power, by strengthening our faith in him so that our hope is resting in him. And if your hope is going to rest in him and not in your flesh and not in you and not in other people, you're going to need God to work on your faith and to strengthen it. Which brings us to the last part. How does this come about? Look at verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. If God guards you and me by his power through faith, what does God need to give to you to strengthen your faith? Should God give you, would it be best for God to give to you a leisurely stroll on the beach with your hair blowing in the wind and sandals in your hand? Or should God give you a hike down a rocky path into the Grand Canyon? Should God give you a casual Sunday afternoon bike ride along the Maury River? Or should he give you the Tour de France? What is going to strengthen your faith so that you persevere to the end? Do you see what Peter says here? He says, you have been grieved by various trials. Notice also he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. Do you see those little words, if necessary? God knows what you and I need. God knows what I need as I have struggled with my fear of failure at various times, and God has put me through circumstances and situations, if necessary, in order to help me see where my false hopes and false trusts lie. They weren't fun days. They aren't when they happen. They're difficult. They're dark. If necessary, and God knows what's necessary because he knows what lies in your heart better than you know what lies there. Unless you are put in testing and trials, you won't see what's actually there. And therefore, for various trials in various ways. God does it. And Peter tells us, so that your faith may be tested and found what? What's the word he uses? Look in your Bibles. What's the word he uses? Found what? Say it out loud. Genuine. Real. Actual. True. Not fake. Not false. Not talk. Real. Present. And he says, of course, it's like gold being put into a fire. Now, why does gold get put into a fire? Do you put gold into a fire to burn away the gold? No. You put gold into a fire because there's impurities in the gold and you want to get rid of the impurities. And you, brother and sister, just like me, have impurities in your faith. We have false trusts. We have false hopes. We have false beliefs. We have competing loyalties. And the only way to get those out and to expose them for what they really are is if God puts you in the fire. That's the only way. Does he do that because he's angry with you? Oh, far from it. Because he loves you. And he wants you to experience your full inheritance. And so I say again, the only way to get those out is not by a stroll on the beach, as wonderful as that might be. And you know what? Sometimes life is that way. Life is a mixture of joy and sorrow. In the joys, what do you say? God is so good, don't you? And in the sorrows, what do you say? God has been faithful. See? So the Lord leads us down the descending path, that rocky path to the bottom of the canyon, where we fall down, we skin our knee, we break our legs, where we're completely overwhelmed. It's his way. Your father, says Peter, is so committed to getting you to that inheritance so that you could enjoy its fullness that he will do all the things that are necessary to bring them into your life so that you will be strengthened and the impurities will be burned away in the midst of those trials, sufferings, and griefs. And in the middle of all that, he will guard you with his power. That's your father. I remember some years ago hearing an evangelist who was preaching, and he told a story. I don't remember all the details of the story, so part of my memory is somewhat lacking. But I remember enough. There was a man who was either Cambodian or Vietnamese, I don't remember which. He was either suffering under the North Vietnamese or under the Khmer Rouge. He was a Christian man. He had trusted the Lord Jesus as his Savior. He had taken Jesus into his life. He had served the Lord. He had given his life to Jesus. He had wanted to impact other people around him by being faithful to Jesus. And here he found himself in this prisoner camp. He had suffered greatly. And one day, after much time had gone by, he was at the end of his rope. And he was thinking to himself, it's not worth it. I'm going to give up. I'm going to reject my faith. I don't believe anymore. I'm suffering here. God has forgotten me. That's where he was, a very dark place. On that particular day, when he had decided, this is the end, I'm going to give up, he had been assigned to latrine duty. Nobody wants latrine duty, especially not there. So he had taken with him whatever I guess was provided and goes in there into the bathroom, a foul place. In the corner of the room, his eye caught a little piece of paper with a word on it. He hadn't seen writing in years. And of course, a little word captured his attention. And he reached down to pick it up, and it was a small piece of paper, and it had human feces over it, on it, so he cleaned all that off. And here's what he read. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Every day after that, he volunteered for latrine duty. Somebody in the camp was using the Bible as tissue paper, and he cleaned off every piece of paper. Now, let me ask you, what was God doing? Guarding him by his power, strengthening his faith, burning off all the impurities so that it might be shown genuine. Now, I know this morning that none of us in this room have been in that kind of situation before. I pray that you are not. But don't you think that if God can meet that man in that little tiny God-forsaken place as far as he was concerned, that he can meet you where you are, whatever you're facing, whatever is necessary in your life? How do we conclude this morning? At least two ways. First, do you recognize your failures? If you are a person who has never trusted Jesus ever, do you see? Do you recognize and understand that you have failed? You have fallen short of the glory of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, says to you, put your life into Jesus' life, and you will never, ever be a failure. Allow the power of his resurrection to come into your life, to be born again to a living hope. And you shall have an inheritance that shall never perish, spoil, or fade. You may have already done that. But this morning you may be feeling like you're in the midst of a trial. You're in the midst of one of those, if it's necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. May I just repeat to you the words of John Rippon, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And as we close this morning, may you take to your heart these words that Peter has given to us, that through this process, being born again to a living hope, to a resurrection through the resurrection, to an inheritance that shall never perish, spoil, or fade. And though you are grieved by various trials, all of it ends with this amazing statement so that you and I may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That, brothers and sisters, is your hope. That is your part of your story. That is where your story ends and begins. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we confess this morning that there's much we don't understand. There are parts of our story we can't comprehend. We don't know why the things that happen to us, the times and ways and events, but we do know one piece of it. We know that we are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, and it shall end in praise and honor and glory. Lord, you know each heart this morning, the challenges that they're currently in. Some may need to meet you for the first time. They just need to put their life into your life and allow the power of the resurrection to change them. Would you do that? And others, Lord, this morning may just need renewal, strengthening, reminding, courage. Spirit of God, apply what is needed, I pray. We commit this time to you.